Good morning. It's time for us to begin our study of the book of Revelation. Our first lesson on the book was, I believe, New Year's Eve of 2017. And now we're on lesson 49. But we are getting close to the end. So I think we will have spent about a year on this book, which I think is just about the right amount of time to really dive in and understand it. There is a website for those who'd like to catch up on the previous 48 lessons and any handouts we've had. And eventually all the class notes will be there at revelation.study, www.revelation.study. Also, you can click through from the church's Bible class page to get there. We're in chapter 20, and we'll be starting in a moment where we left off last time, which is around verse 15. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day that we have to come and study your word, Father, to gather together and to worship you. Father, we're so thankful for this wonderful book of Revelation that you've given us and all that it tells us about you and your plan for us, your love for us, Father, and about your church. And Father, our prayer is that as we see your church, Father, we will see it for what it is, Father. We will see it in its beauty and its importance and its relevance and its power, Father. And then as members of that church, we will go out into this world understanding the organization to which you have added us, Father. We're thankful for that. Most of all, we're thankful for the head of the church, Father, our Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the great judgment scene at the end of chapter 20, and we considered several possible interpretations. The two most promising viewpoints were, first, that the judgment there is a first century spiritual judgment of first century Rome, using as symbols some events that will occur at the end of time. And the second promising view is that the judgment is, in fact, a flash forward to the end of time so that we can see what is in store for first century Rome at the final judgment. Those two views are very similar, and either could be correct is where we concluded last week. But I did mention that I favor the first view particularly because of its parallel in the book of Daniel that we looked at. When we ended last week, we'd gone from choosing the best way of interpreting those verses to actually interpreting those verses. And where we had ended was in a discussion of the book of life in verse 15. So let's pick up there. Why is the book of life mentioned there in verse 15? Well, it's mentioned there to reinforce one of the major themes of this book, and that is that God knows. God knows. We saw that in the opening of this book. We saw that in the letters to the seven churches. We've seen it throughout this book. God knows what's going on. God knows. All throughout this book, we've seen two groups. Those on the side of Christ versus those on the side of Caesar. Those two groups. And for every person on earth, God knows which group that person is in. That was true in the first century. That's true in the 21st century. Those on the side of Christ have their names recorded in that book of life. Philippians 4, verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Names are in the book of life. The Lord knoweth them that are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. The presence of this book here reinforces that theme, that God knows everything, and more particularly, God knows everything that Rome has done to harm his people. Rome may think it's been operating in the shadows, but it has not. God knows everything Rome has done. And those facing this judgment here at the end of chapter 20 are those whose names are not found in that book of life. That is, those who chose Caesar over Christ. Remember where we first saw this book of life in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. That verse tells us that some of the people suffering this terrible judgment here in chapter 20 had once had their names written in the book of life. God had once numbered them among his faithful people. But that had changed. Why? Because they had compromised. Because they had fallen. Because they had proved faithless to God. Because they had chosen Caesar over Christ. And now they saw only a blotted out spot where their name had once been written in that book. Can you imagine anything worse than seeing a blank spot in that book and knowing that your name had once been there. If there's anything more horrible to contemplate than seeing eraser marks where your name had once been in the book of life, I'm not sure what it could be. And yet, don't we all know people who are likely in that situation? Don't we all know some who have erred from the truth? Well, we have a responsibility toward them, don't we? And doesn't James tell us what it is in James 5, 19 and 20? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we do have a responsibility toward those who have erred from the truth. The good news is that while they are still on this earth, their name can be rewritten back into that book of life. But the book of life in verse 15, now that must be an end time event, right? Well, not really. Let's think about that. While I'm alive on this earth, while I'm living on this earth, my name can be added to that great book, and my name can be blotted out of that great book. At what point is that no longer true? At the end of the world? No. That's no longer true at my death. When I die, that's no longer true that my name can be added or removed from that book of life. At the moment of my death, if my name is not in that book, then my name will never be in that book. And at the moment of my death, if my name is in that book, then it will always be in that book at the moment of my death. That's the dividing line here. Death is the finish line for a Christian. In fact, death is the finish line for everybody. So yes, the book of life will play a big role on that last great day. We know it will. The day that has not yet come when Christ comes to claim his own. But that book plays a big role in my own last day when I depart this world for the next one. Well, what about the defeat of death in verse 14? Now that has to be the end of the world, right? Well, why? You know, if I were to move the defeat of death in a direction, I wouldn't move it toward the end of the world. I'd move it back toward the cross, right? If I were going to start moving that, when was death defeated, I think I'd move it back in the other direction. I wouldn't move it later in time. I'd move it earlier in time. Yes, it's certainly true that on that last great day, when we're literally raised incorruptible, it will come to pass that death is swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15:54. And it is certainly true that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15:26. But it's equally true that death was defeated at the cross and at Christ's resurrection from the dead. Paul told Timothy that Jesus hath, past tense, hath abolished death, 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us that Jesus died. He died. Why? To destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all in their lifetime subject to bondage. And Romans 6 verse 9 tells us that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. That's a victory for Christ over death. The defeat of death is a past event now, and it was a past event when Revelation was written. Yes, death is still around. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us why it's still around and what's eventually going to happen to it. But death hadn't been doing very well since the cross. You know what? Death has been on life support since the cross. And it's not doing too well. And it was defeated at the cross. So why then is death and Hades, the land of the dead, why are they shown as being defeated here? Again, keep our context in mind. Keep our time frame in mind. Why are death and Hades shown as being defeated here? Because Rome's power of death had been removed. Death is personified in the book of Revelation. And nowhere is that clearer here than in verse 13, where death gives up its dead. Rome's defeat was Satan's defeat. And Satan's defeat was death's defeat. Rome had used death as a terrible, terrible weapon against God's people. And now that was all over as to Rome. Well, why was it all over? Were Christians no longer suffering? Were Christians no longer being put to death? No, that's not why it was all over. It was all over for death because when a Christian died that first death at the hands of Rome, then Rome's power came to a complete end at the first death that Rome inflicted. Rome had power over the first death, but Rome had no power at all over the second death. The second death. God will always have the last word when it comes to death. When a faithful child of God remained faithful unto death, that person was then and forever thereafter permanently outside of the clutches of Rome and of Satan. And from the death that Rome inflicted. Faith is the victory. That's what we're told. Faith is the victory. We're still looking at a spiritual event here, not a physical event. But if verses 11 through 15 are just describing a first century judgment rather than the final judgment at the end of all time, then we might ask whether that earlier first century judgment that we're talking about here, is that described anywhere else in the Bible in those same terms? Or is it just here? I think it is described somewhere else in the Bible in those same terms. And I think Peter tells us about it. 1 Peter 4. Let's start back in verse 12. 1 Peter 4, back in verse 12. And we've studied 1 Peter and 2 Peter in our Sunday morning classes. So we know that it's focused a lot on the persecution that was coming. 1 Peter 4, and was there. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Look at that judgment there in verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Is that the future judgment at the end of all time? No, Peter tells us it's not. He says, for the time is come. That judgment was already happening. It was already occurring. Well, what did that judgment involve? How did that judgment begin at the house of God? Well, Peter tells us that also. Five times in those verses I just read, Peter describes the persecution that Christians were at that very time experiencing at the hands of Rome. Well, how was that a judgment? It was a judgment because of the decision that had to be made by each faithful Christian as they were undergoing that terrible, fierce persecution. Remain faithful to Christ or instead renounce Christ? That was a hard decision, particularly when faced with death and with torture, as they were facing in economic hardships, terrible economic hardships. And isn't that what Peter tells us in verse 18? If the righteous scarcely be saved? I don't think there will be anyone scarcely saved at the end of all time. On that day, the saved will be rising in the air to be with Christ. There's nothing scarce about that. The scarceness comes with the terrible decision that the first century Christians were being called upon to make. Give up their life for Christ or save their life and forfeit Christ. I don't think any of us can really understand what that decision is like unless we've had a gun to our head or to a family member's head with a command to renounce Christ or die. Those who remained faithful were saved, but only through a tremendous, tremendous struggle. That was their judgment, and that judgment did begin at the house of God. And some failed that test, sadly. But, and I think this is Peter's point. This is the point Peter's making. If a child of God had to go through a trial like that, What must await those who are opposed to God? Isn't that the very question Peter's asking here? 1 Peter chapter 4. What sort of judgment and trial must await the ungodly and the sinner? If that is the judgment suffered by a Christian having a gun pointed at his head, what must await the one holding the gun? Well, I think we're seeing the answer to that here in Revelation chapter 20. So what's left in this book of Revelation? Well, chapters 21 and 22 conclude with a beautiful description of the triumphant and victorious church. In fact, nowhere will you find a more beautiful description of the church than here in the final chapters of the Bible. The Old Testament ends with a curse. Let's see how the New Testament ends. Questions about chapter 20? Chapter 21. Before we study this chapter, let's ask this question. All right, we just spent a year studying the first 20 chapters of this book. What do we expect to see here in chapter 21? What do we expect to see? Remember, all throughout the book, God's faithful people have been pictured as being safe in heaven, while many of them were still living on earth, physically very unsafe. But if they remain faithful to God, if they remain faithful to death, their security is so certain that God pictures them as already being safe in heaven. They can rest on those promises of God, secure. On the other hand, the persecuting Romans, this book has repeatedly referred to them as those who dwell upon the earth. The image has been of God keeping his people safe in heaven while God takes care and judges those people dwelling on the earth, harming his people. But now what has happened? Now that we're at the end of chapter 20, where are we? What has happened? Well, Rome has been judged. Rome has been cast into the lake of fire along with everyone and everything else that Rome was using to harm God's people. In short, God has created a new environment for his church. The old environment is no more. Rome is no more. Well, did all that literally occur? Did it occur physically? No and no. The focus of this book has been on a spiritual deliverance and on a spiritual judgment, and that focus has not changed. Well, do you mean to say that Christians continued to face persecution even in this new environment? Yes, they did, and Rome continued to thrive physically. But you know what? Things are not what they seem. There's a theme we've been seeing over and over and over and over throughout our study of this book. Things are not what they seem, and God is calling upon us to see things as they really are. That's one of the central themes of this book and the focus of this book, and that hasn't changed at all. God is still trying to get his people to see things as they really are, which is to say, God is trying to get his people to see things as God himself sees them. Yeah, but that doesn't sound much like a victory, does it? God's people are still being persecuted, right? Still happening today. Romans are still very much in charge of things at the end of the first century, and now some other enemy is in charge of a lot today. It doesn't seem like much has changed, does it? Well, maybe it doesn't seem like that from an earthly viewpoint. In the words of Solomon, I think those objections are all correct when viewed under the sun from an earthly viewpoint. But what if we lift up our eyes into the hills from whence cometh our help, Psalm 121, verse 1? What if we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen? What if we look not at the things which are temporal, but at the things which are eternal, 2 Corinthians 4:18? Then how do things look? Chapter 21 answers that question. Chapter 21 is going to answer that question. Yes, when viewed from earth, it looked like Rome was still very much in power, still very much in charge. But how did Rome look from heaven? Rome looked like a beast and a false prophet and a bloodthirsty harlot that had been cast alive into a lake of fire. That's how Rome looked from heaven. Rome was no threat to the faithful people of God. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, 1 John 5:4. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, Revelation 2, verse 10. God's people could rest secure in those promises. And the church? How did the church look when viewed from the earth? How did the church look when viewed under the sun? Well, it looked weak and foolish, 1 Corinthians 1:27. The church looked base and despised, 1 Corinthians 1:28. There weren't very many people in the church who were wise after the flesh, or mighty, or noble, 1 Corinthians 1:26. From an earthly viewpoint, the church didn't look like much. The church had none of the beauty and grandeur of Rome from an earthly viewpoint. The church had none of the pomp and circumstance of Rome from an earthly viewpoint. Like Christ, the church of Christ was despised and rejected of men. That's what the church looked like when viewed from earth. But what did the church look like when viewed from heaven? Chapter 21 is going to answer that question. In my opinion, there is no more beautiful description of the Lord's church anywhere, than what we're about to read here in chapter 21. The first century church needed to see the church as it really was, and so God shows it to them in chapter 21. God shows them the church in all of its beauty and in all of its power. And you know what? It's not just the first century church that needs to see the church for what it really is. The 21st century church, every generation of the church needs to see the church for what it really is. And God shows it to us here in the closing chapters of His Word. How will the church be described in this chapter? Well, we're going to hear about the newness of its environment, a new heaven, a new earth. We're going to hear about its beauty, golden streets and jeweled walls. We're going to hear about its purity, a beautiful bride. We're going to hear about its stability and about its strength, huge walls and a city four square. We're going to hear about its importance. We're going to hear about its testimony, a source of light to those living in darkness. And there can be no doubt about the power of the church in chapter 21. Rome left the building in chapter 20. Church is powerful. Church is beautiful. Church is important. Church is relevant. In fact, we can go more than that. It's the most beautiful organization on earth, the most powerful, the most relevant, the most important. If we're worried and discouraged about the state of the church today, then chapter 21 is the chapter for us. I've said it before and I'll say it again. When we view the church as God views the church, then this book of Revelation will become a book of revolution when we see the church for what it really is. God's word will change us if we let it. So let's let it do that as we read chapter 21. If we ever have doubts about the power and the beauty and the relevance and the importance of the church, let's let God's word change our view about the church so that we see the church as God sees the church. So let's look at chapter 21, which is definitely one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Well, in Revelation 20, verse 11, the earth and the sky fled from the presence of God. We just studied about that. And no place was found for them. In fact, we went back in Daniel and found that same phrase. So we found a link there with Daniel. That was the end of the old environment with Rome. Earth and sky fled. Now has come the time for the new environment without Rome. And that's how chapter 21 begins. The figure of heaven and earth passing away, it's a common figure in the Bible. God depicts the judgment of the ungodly by figuratively bringing their world to an end, just as one day God will literally bring everybody's world to an end. This is another example where God is using a literal future event to figuratively describe some other event. And God has done the same thing elsewhere in the Bible about other events. In Isaiah chapter 13, God dismantles the earth and the stars to depict the judgment of Babylon by the Medes. Not the end of the world, but the judgment of Babylon. Isaiah 13 verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine." Same chapter, verse 13. "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the day of his fierce anger." That's describing a judgment against Babylon. Isaiah 34, "The heavens are dissolved and rolled together as a scroll." End of the world? No. It's the end of Edom. Isaiah 34, verse 4. "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as a leaf falleth from a vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree." Matthew 24 describes the judgment of Jerusalem in a very similar way. End of the world? No. It's the end of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of heaven shall be shaken." Joel describes the events leading up to the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, using very similar language. Joel 2, verse 30. "I will show wonders in heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Just as the apocalyptic language in Matthew 24:29 described the destruction of the Jewish world in Jerusalem, I think the same kind of language here in verse 1 is depicting the destruction of the Roman world. Just as things would never again be the same for Jerusalem, I think we're seeing here that things would never again be the same for Rome. The old world was gone. Their old world was gone. Something else had come and taken its place. That was also true of the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, which is described in Joel 2 using very similar language. After Acts chapter 2, the old world would never be the same again. The eternal kingdom had arrived, as the prophets had all pronounced. And so God, through the prophet Joel, pictures a dismantling of the old world. Why? Because something new had come. Well, what are we saying here? Simple. What we're saying here is that earth-shattering events in the Bible are described with earth-shattering language. And is that really so surprising? Is there some other kind of language we would expect God to use to describe an earth-shattering event? Is the new heaven and the new earth in verse 1 the end of the world? The context says no. The time frame says no. The many examples of similar language used elsewhere in the Bible to describe events that are not the end of the world, they all say no. But let's hold off on finally answering that question until we actually look at the rest of chapter 21. Let's see what chapter 21 tells us about that. One thing we can say with certainty now, though, is that the phrase "a new heaven and a new earth" need not describe the end of the world. It can. And in fact, Peter uses it that way. 2 Peter 3:13. But the same language can also be used to describe other dramatic, important events, as we saw in Isaiah, as we saw in Matthew, as we saw in Joel, and as I think we're seeing here in chapter 21. The creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Yes, it can depict a great judgment, such as the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70, or the judgment at the end of all time that hasn't happened yet. It can also depict the removal of a specific enemy, as in Babylon, as in Edom, as I think in Rome. And it can depict some other radical change of circumstance, such as the establishment of the eternal kingdom in Acts chapter 2. The same kind of language is used to describe all of those things. Well, how do we determine what's happening here? We have to look at the context. That's what we're going to do in chapter 21. Notice the end of verse 1. "There was no more sea." We've talked about the symbolic use of the sea in earlier lessons in this book. In Revelation, the sea is used in two ways: to denote wickedness, as in the churning sea, or to denote separation from God, as a big sea in between you and God. So if the sea is no more, then whatever is about to be described is going to lack two things. It's going to lack wickedness, and it's going to lack separation from God. With those two clues, don't we already see the church here in verse 1? I mean, we didn't have to go very far, did we, to see the church in chapter 21. Don't we already see it in verse 1? With the no more sea, no more wickedness, no more separation. Don't we see the blood-bought body of Christ cleansed in the blood of the Lamb? Don't we see the people of God who can enter the Holy of Holies and approach the throne of God boldly, with boldness? That's no separation. But is verse 1 then suggesting somehow that the church didn't already enjoy these blessings? Were these blessings that were just about to start up? No, it's not saying that. The church had always enjoyed these blessings. From the moment of its creation in Acts chapter 2, the church had enjoyed these blessings. There's never been a time when the church was not cleansed by the blood of Christ. There's never been a time when the church could not boldly approach the throne of grace. So why then does verse 1 say that there was no more sea, as if the church was just kind of now starting to enjoy these blessings? Well, verse 1 is doing something we've seen all throughout this book, and that is verse 1 is restating and reemphasizing something that was already enjoyed, something that was already true but was not fully understood. Something that had had a new manifestation. There had been a new manifestation of a blessing that the church had already enjoyed. But now the church was really enjoying it. The church could see it. They could understand it better. I think that's what we're seeing, and we've seen that elsewhere in this book. And I think as we continue in this chapter, which this chapter is going to continue with a beautiful description of the Lord's church, and particularly of the church as it came after or through the Roman persecution. But here's the key point. These beautiful descriptions do not apply to the church only after the Roman persecution. These beautiful descriptions were always true of the church. God is just trying to get the church to understand that, to see that, to understand that. I've said this before too, and I'll say it again, and that is that many people come to the book of Revelation and they say, oh, well, this book is trying to describe things that we can't see in language that we can understand. I don't think that's it. I think this book is describing things that we can see, but that we're not seeing correctly. The church, for starters. I think what we need to understand is beauty and its power and its relevance. And I think that's why we have this book, so we can see it as God sees it. These beautiful descriptions were always true of the church, from the day of its establishment, and they remain true to this day. That's why we today can look in chapter 21 and be encouraged and be taught about the church. God's view of the church hasn't changed. Yes, God may show us the church in different ways. He's done that in this book. And yes, God may bless and protect the church in different ways throughout history. But God's love and care for the church, that has not changed. They are unwavering. They are unchanging. And that's one of the most beautiful promises in this book. Verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Are these verses describing the end of all time? How could they be? Look at verse 2. Does verse 2 show the church leaving this earth and going to heaven, as we know will happen at the end of all time? No. Verse 2 shows precisely the opposite. Verse 2 shows the church coming down from God out of heaven. How could that be describing the end of the world? And another thing, how could these verses be describing heaven? Verse 2 tells us that what is being described here is coming out of heaven. Out of heaven. Even if we didn't know for sure what's being described here, isn't verse 2 enough for us to know that heaven is not being described? If I had a giant box up here, and I said, everyone, I want you to guess what's inside my giant box, because I'm going to pull it out of the giant box and show you after everyone has guessed. Would anyone here guess that what is inside my giant box is the giant box itself? Whatever's inside it, we know it's not the box itself. Well, that's what we're told here. Whatever's being described here is coming out of heaven. We're not seeing heaven come down from God out of heaven. Why do I stress that point? Because I think many people read this chapter and they treat verse 2 the same way they treat the time frame verses, such as Revelation 1 verse 1 and Revelation 1 verse 3, Revelation 22 verse 6, Revelation 22 verse 10. They treat this verse the same way, which is to say they read it and then either forget it or they read it and they ignore it. Well, let's don't ignore verse 2. Verse 2 is important. It tells us what's being described here, where it came from, what it's doing. And that's not me saying that. That's verse 2 saying that. So what is being described here? What is coming down out of heaven? Well, let's look at the clues. It's the holy city. It's the New Jerusalem. It's prepared as a bride. We're going to get a lot more clues than that, but aren't those enough? Don't we know we're looking at the church here? That the church is being described here? This isn't describing heaven. This is describing the church. Okay, but wait. Some will say, hold it right there. It's not what our songbook says. Okay, let me give 2 points in response to that. Number one, there may be some really good arguments against what I'm saying, but telling me it violates our songbook is not one of them, so that's not a good argument. Second, there's nothing at all wrong about any of the songs we're singing that uses this language. Not a single thing wrong with it. Not a single thing. I love those songs. We should all love those songs. Why is heaven beautiful? Heaven is beautiful because God is there. Why is the church beautiful? Same reason. God is there. The church is beautiful because God dwells there with his people. Heaven is beautiful for the same reason. So any song we're singing about the beauty of heaven from these verses, that's wonderful. Heaven is beautiful. God is there. But the church is beautiful also for the same reason. Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together. Why? For a habitation of God through the Spirit. God lives in the church. He dwells with his people in the church. Matthew 18 verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I, Jesus says, in the midst of thee. God dwells among his people in the church. That's why the church is so beautiful. That's why this language is used to describe the church. And that's why all this same language can be described in heaven as well, or be descriptive of heaven, because God is there. So even if these verses are describing the church rather than describing heaven, heaven and the church are beautiful for the same reason. And the church in heaven will be just as beautiful as the church here on earth. And that's also true for the same reason. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the habitation of God. But why does verse 2 picture the church as coming down from God out of heaven? Well, a couple of reasons. One reason is to show the contrast with the beast of Rome that came up from the earth, that came up from the sea. The church is not the product of man. The eternal kingdom was not made with human hands. Unlike Caesar worship, unlike all the other false religions of this world, the church of Christ did not originate from man. The church was established by God. And let me be very blunt on this point. There is no denomination that can ever claim to have come down from God out of heaven. And in fact, I don't know any denomination that makes such a claim about itself. If you read their websites, they will trace their history back to the actions of men, not back to the actions of God. You don't believe me? Well, here's how the Baptists describe their origins. Not how Eric describes it, but how they describe it on their website. American Baptists, Southern Baptists, and all the scores of other Baptist bodies in the U.S. and around the world grew out of a common tradition begun in the early 17th century. The origins of Baptist thought and practice can be seen in the late 16th century in English Congregationalism. The earliest Baptist churches, 1609, 1612, although comprised of English-speaking congregants, flourished in Holland, where religious tolerance was much greater than in England. Does that sound to you like they're claiming to have come down from God out of heaven? It doesn't sound to me like they make any claim to have existed before the 1600s. Does that sound like the product of God, or does that sound like the product of man? And that's not me describing the Baptist. That's the Baptist describing the Baptist. And that's true of every other denomination. They're all man-made. And they'll be the first to tell you that. And I'll be the second. And if you're a Baptist, please consider this point very carefully. I'll ask you the same question that was asked in Revelation 7:13. From whence came ye? There's a great contrast in this book of Revelation and all throughout the Bible between the works of God and the works of man. The eternal kingdom of Christ, His church, is a work of God. It's not a work of man. The church is the stone cut without human hands, and it's that stone that will sweep away all the kingdoms of this world, all the works of man, all the religious organizations of man. There is but one eternal kingdom. And the Baptists won't say this about themselves, but the Church of Christ will tell you the truth, and that is that the Church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, the church that Christ died for, that church, this church, came down from God out of heaven. It's not the product of man. It's the product of God. There is but one eternal kingdom. That's reason number one why the church is pictured here. It's coming down from heaven out of God. A second reason the church is shown that way is that God's people have been referred to all throughout this book as dwelling in heaven, even while many of them were still suffering on earth. God has pictured them safe in heaven. And Rome has been pictured and described as those who dwell on the earth. Well, what's happened now? Rome is gone. Rome's been cast into the lake of fire. The wicked and the wicked Roman world are shown as being gone here. So what happens? The church is shown as now returning to a world made new, after God has taken care of that Roman problem for them. God had pictured them safe in heaven while he judged Rome, and now that that has occurred, God pictures them coming back to earth. It's a beautiful, beautiful description. But this church is not the same one, this earth rather, is not the same one they left, because this earth is now a Roman-free earth in this beautiful description. That great enemy of God's people is no more. Well, why are there no more tears or death or pain? Verse 4 tells us, because the former things have passed away. Well, what are the former things that have just passed away? What did we just see? The bloodthirsty harlot, the two beasts, they're gone. Rome is no more. Rome has been weighed and found wanting. Rome has been judged. But how could the beautiful promises in verse 4 apply to anything other than the end of the world? Well, we could ask Isaiah that same question, because Isaiah uses this same language to apply to something that is not the end of the world, or not only the end of the world. He uses it to describe deliverance from Assyria. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Isaiah 30, verse 19, again, as to Assyria. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. It's a new environment. It's a new situation. God has just tremendously blessed His people, and this is the language He uses to describe it. He uses it in the Old Testament. He uses it in the New Testament. Now, that verse I just read, Isaiah 25, verse 8. Next week, we're going to look a little closer at that verse, because Paul takes that same verse describing a judgment against Assyria, and Paul uses that to describe the end of the world. So we're going to have to look closely at Isaiah 25, verse 8. And we'll do that starting next week as we continue our discussion of this beautiful, beautiful chapter 21. I know you've been doing this already, but please keep up reading this book throughout the week so we come together. We've all read it and have immersed ourselves in it. But when you get to chapter 21, slow down, because what a beautiful, wonderful chapter that is. Next week, we'll pick up at this point. Thank you very much for your attention.